Once again, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, my text that we read in the previous hour. And I would like to continue where we left off in the last hour by considering, once again, what about the empty tomb? Why all the hubbub? Why all the praise and glory? Why all the shouts of praise? Why all the hymn singing? Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Why all the excitement? Why all the joy of an empty grave? What about the empty tomb? Well, in the previous hour, we looked at the fact that the empty tomb is the greatest source of all hope, because our hope doesn't lie in an empty cross or in an empty tomb, but our hope resides in a person, not in a building, not in a strip of land in the Middle East, not even ritual or in ceremony, but our hope is to be focused in a person who is alive and very, very well. A person who holds all the reins of this world and the entire cosmos, the entire universe, as far as the universe goes. None of us knows the end, if there even is an end. And all of this space, if you will, with the stars and the galaxies and the planets and the moons, he holds all that in his hands. And as we face this global pandemic, with people having their lives ruined, businesses probably closed and will never reopen again, thousands dying, the loss of loved ones and the misery that comes after it, and then we hear our leaders, whether it's a political leader or some medical official, talking out of both sides of their mouths. Sometimes you almost wonder whether or not this was brought upon the world to give it a test run for those who would like to be like a Hitler or like an Alexander the Great or a Julius Caesar, and to own all the marbles of the world while we play subservient to these monsters. Beloved, we have hope that the world has none. For many today, hope is at the end of a bottle. For some, hope is at the point of a needle going into a vein. For some, hope is simply checking out and ending their life. But there is no hope at the end of a barrel of a gun or even a pistol pointed either in the mouth or at the temples of one's body. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution on this planet that can offer real, genuine hope, because our hope is not bound in an empty tomb or an empty cross, but it's bound at the Father's right hand, one who has walked into the valley of humiliation and has come through victorious over the grave, over the death, and over the evil one, and he has also subdued our sinful natures. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I cannot emphasize this more and more. Verses 2 gives us the value and the worth of the Old Testament Scriptures. And beloved, there are many pastors who simply hit and miss certain portions of the Old Testament, those well-familiar portions of the Old Testament, the creation story, the fall of Adam and Eve, Noah in the flood, David and Goliath. That's fine. But beloved, there's other stuff in between all of those things that come probably before and definitely after. There should be a steady diet on the part of every God-fearing gospel-believing, born-again believer of the Old Testament Scriptures. We have too many people who pack our churches who are totally illiterate when it comes to the Old Testament message. And then notice verses 3. What is the message of the Old Testament? Why is it needful to read the Old Testament and to study the Old Testament? Because these Holy Scriptures concern the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The fact that the second member of the blessed Godhead comes to this earth as the God-man, God-man, perfect God, perfect man, perfect divinity, perfect humanity in one person. And declared to be the Son of God with power. How was he declared? How was he made known to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness? By what means? By what demonstration of power and holiness does the Son of God declare himself to be so and be such? By the resurrection from the dead. Again, prove that Jesus Christ is still rotting in his tomb. And beloved, we might as well simply close these books. Kill all the services, close all the churches, because it's nothing but empty vanity, a gospel with no hope. And what does Paul say about us in 1 Corinthians 15? We will become men most miserable. Then just simply throw your hair to the wind, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. No judgment to come. But because there is a resurrection, because there has been a resurrection, because Christ sits at the Father's right hand, what does Acts 17 tell us? God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he raised from the dead. Acts 17, 31. Judgment day is coming. Accountability is coming for both the saint and the sinner. Well, in the previous hour, we touched on 2 points. The first point was that Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions, made prophecies. He made a prediction about himself to his people, and as we also discovered, to the women in Mark chapter 16. That was our scripture reading. We read all of Mark chapter 16, irregardless of those who say otherwise with their modern translations, whereby they either remove it or place it in brackets, or have those nasty, suspicious, spurious footnotes at the bottom of the page to your particular translation if you're using something other than a King James Bible. He made predictions about himself. He told them clearly, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be turned over, I'm going to be betrayed, the Gentiles are going to have their day with me, the religious leaders are going to be so disgusted that they're going to be simply eradicate me from this globe so they can hang on to their little kingdom. Check it out in John 11 after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Read John chapter 11 towards the end, where the religious leaders are told about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, versus rejoicing about this demonstration of Jesus' power. They went behind closed doors and said, it is expedient that this man be removed, lest the Romans come and take away our power, our position, and our nation. That was treason on the part of God's ancient covenant people. That's how low the religious aristocracy had sunk in the early part of the first century. Jesus predicted it, and it came true. And then the second point that I made, as we close the last hour, is that Jesus Christ has had a monumental impact, not only in men's lives, but in time itself. The fact that we have a B.C. and an A.D. to our calendar. Yes, the Muslims have their calendar, the Buddhists may have a calendar, Eastern religions have a calendar, Judaism has a calendar, I understand that, but Jesus Christ outshines all the calendars that men have invented. Only he has left an indelible mark, B.C., A.D. And regardless of where you live, there's a calendar either on your watch or in the computer or on the wall hanging that denotes this is the year 2020. Jesus has made that impact in time. And because he did rise, and because his words can be trusted, whether it's the written word or him being the word of God in flesh, we can derive hope from both the Old and New Testament scriptures. And since he is hope personified, that is the one to whom we offer the world today during this pandemic. Our earnest prayer, my earnest prayer that my wife can testify to, has been here lately. Lord, Let this pandemic come to a speedy conclusion, that the houses of worship where you were truly honored may be repacked once again with individuals, young and old and in between, as one mouth and one voice praising God with praise and adoration, and rendering to Him the honor and the worship and the adoration due to His name. I long to see places of worship where He's truly honored and the Bible is preached with no apologies and no revisions, where the gospel is heralded and the truth is proclaimed without apology, without compromise, without watering it down. I long to see those days come back once again. Is that your prayer? Well, guess what? We as the body of Christ should be telling the world where the anchor of hope is to be found. Not in a tomb, not in a building, not on a cross, not even in dirt in Palestine. It's in a person, not an institution. It's in the One who rose from the dead. Well, this brings some more to the table. Not only did Jesus foretell His own passion, His burial and resurrection, the Old Testament sages as well foretold of His days and His ministry, even to include His passion. Turn with me to the oldest book ever written in the scriptures, the book of Job, chapter 19. Job lived before Moses, and the events of the book of Job occurred before the calling of Abraham as well. Job chapter 19. Notice this little snapshot. The oldest book of the Old Testament. Notice what we find in the verbiage of verses 25 to 27. Notice what Job says. For I know that my Redeemer liveth. Redeemer. Jesus Christ was not even born at this time. The passion of the Christ has not occurred. The blood, the Lamb of God, has not yet been offered. The Lamb of God has not been buried. 72 hours of time have not yet passed. The tomb, it hasn't been sealed, let alone found empty by anyone. And notice, he refers to Jesus Christ as what? My Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That's messianic. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, even though Job will eventually be died, will die and his body will turn back to the dust of the earth from which it was made, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Notice the hope of the resurrection found in the oldest book of the Old Testament that predates Moses' time frame. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Notice, my eyes shall behold, and notice, not another. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Buddha, not the multiple gods and goddesses that men have fabricated in their wicked fallen imagination. Notice what Job says. My eyes shall behold my Redeemer. And notice, no one else, not another. His eyes are focused on his Savior and Redeemer. And beloved, again, here's the hope. This is hope. Job here is not proclaiming despair. He's not even proclaiming depression. He's not even proclaiming death. He's proclaiming a resurrection from the dead. And what is he proclaiming? My eyes shall behold him and not another. His eyes right now, Job's hope. And Job is yet to die. And yet while he's alive. And yet, notice, he's in misery. He's lost his children. He's lost all of his livestock, correct? He's lost his health, correct? His wife tells him what? Curse God and drop dead, buddy. Then he got these three friends, these older friends, and the younger one yet to come later on within the narrative. He got these three friends saying, Job, everything has fallen upon you because you must have done something nasty to tick off Almighty God. They're blaming him. When in the opening two chapters tell us, Job was totally innocent, minding his own P's and Q's, hating evil, living righteousness, and even after his children hold the party, he performs patriarchal sacrifices to cover the potentiality of them committing sin or even cursing God's name in the night of revelry. True? What did Job do wrong? Absolutely nothing. And these three friends of his gang up on him, and all they're doing is throwing more salt on his open blisters to aggravate and to have him feel pain when there was no pain to be justified for. And yet he makes this declaration in the valley of despair and in the valley of humiliation and in the valley of being harshly judged and criticized by others. So what about the pandemic? What about the loss of a job, the loss of a business, the loss of a loved one? We, the church, we, through this book and pointing men and women, boys and girls to a risen Savior, we can point to an anchor of hope that they can sink their spiritual teeth into. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16 this morning. Notice David. Notice the words of the little shepherd boy. Notice Psalm 16. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What a verse. What a divine truth to give the world today during this pandemic. Notice that. The Lord is at my right hand. I shall what? I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. Now get this, my flesh also shall rest in what? Hope. Have you heard the central theme in both messages so far? Resurrection equals hope. Hope while in despair. Hope while in darkness. Hope with the loss of a loved one. The loss of a job. Loss of one's business. What about the loss of a farm? Rotting crops in the field. No one to harvest, and no businesses want it. Rotting away. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Look at that verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, referring to the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One, the Lord Jesus, to see corruption. Beloved, David lived some 10 centuries before Christ comes. He lived on or about around the year 1000 BC. Notice, BC before Christ. Today is 2020 AD. In the year of our Lord. See how Jesus has had an impact with time, all because of his resurrection. So David here prophesies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We're just looking at a few vignettes, just a few locations where we are told in the book of Romans and elsewhere that the Old Testament scriptures concern Christ and concerned the resurrection that would follow his passion. Isaiah chapter 53, look at verses 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. My people, not simply the Jews, my dear friend, his elect, both Jew and Gentile. He had made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Notice, beloved, when Christ went to the cross, he becomes an offering. An offering, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. An offering for sin. He shall see his seed. We saw that in the last hour. Did we not? He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Did Jesus not spoil the devil? Did he not come and handcuff the devil and then spoil the kingdom of the evil one by taking out an innumerable host of individuals who once danced at the devil's jig, but now they serve the Lord? Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Job, the oldest book of the old covenant, my word, prophesied, in my flesh I shall see my Redeemer. And then David says, you're not going to leave your Holy One to see corruption. No, no, no way. And then Isaiah tells us here, even though he was bruised and crushed, even though his soul was made an offering for sin, verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Beloved, Jesus was not disappointed. And get this, Jesus will never be disappointed. The way some teach today that you can lose your salvation, it's almost as if that at the marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity, when we get to heaven, the table will be set, everyone's name next to their plates, but unfortunately some of the chairs are going to be empty because Jesus Christ just couldn't hang on to some of these sheep, and they were too big. They were too big for his power, and they were able to jump out of his hand and get lost once again. Not according to John 10, verses 28 to 30. I and my Father are one, said Jesus. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and my Father are one. The eternal security of the believer does not rest in the believer, but it rests in the one in whose hollow of the hand you reside in. Beloved, this one who was so unique, not only created all things and sustains all things and presides over all things, he's the solid anchor for any weary and troubled soul, even during this current crisis of the hour. Look at Psalm 22, look at verses 37. Psalm 22, let me get back here. Look at Psalm 22, drop down with me to verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed. Isaiah 53 talks about a seed. Here, a seed shall serve him. Do you serve the Lord? Do you appreciate what he has done for you? Do you enjoy getting up in the morning and either saying it out loud or probably whispering it to yourself because you know that he hears you, whether you say it out loud or whether you whisper, let alone even think it? Lord, thank you for this new day. Thank you for last night's rest and protection. Even though the lightning and the thunder and the hail was coming down last night, Lord, you watched over me. You watched over my household. You watched over my home. You watched over my soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Talks about the continual proclamation of the gospel down through time. That he had done this. Now look at Philippians. Hold your place here. And then turn to Philippians chapter 2. This idea of Jesus having a seed. And the idea that we are going to proclaim him for all eternity until Christ returns. Philippians 2 and 10, what does your Bible say? That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beloved, may I ask you a very pointed and personal question? Are you part of that seed? Have you come to Christ? Do you know for a fact that God the Holy Spirit has drawn you to the Savior's side? Do you love the Lord Jesus to the best of your ability? Do you love being with His people? Do you enjoy hearing the Scriptures read and expounded? We have many today who pack our churches, who can talk about everything else other than the Master and other than the Master's book. I have a problem with that. If you are truly a born-again believer, if you are truly a member of the family of God, if you are truly a member of the body of Christ, and He is your Lord and Savior, if you truly are that, then why do you find it extremely difficult to talk about your Savior and Master, and why do you flee when the Bible is open, read, and preached? That's not salvation. Sorry, beloved. Somebody may have told you because you mumbled a prayer or raised your hand in some altar call service, and thus they pronounce you saved. That doesn't make you saved at all. The question is, have you had a real, genuine conversion experience? Do you know what it is to be shown and to have your eyes open to the fact that at one time in your life you were lost and undone, and the wrath of Almighty God was resting on your broad shoulders? And unless you turn to the Master, you would perish. And if that truly describes you, then you ought to have a love for Christ. Is it going to be a perfect love? No, you're going to stumble and fall. I would admit that. We're not asking whether you have wings and wear a halo. I'm asking you, do you love the Lord enough to live in such a way to please Him as much as possible? I'm not asking whether you take bunnies out of a hat. I'm asking you, do you love Christ as much as you can? Do you love His people? Do you love His church? Do you love His word? If none of this is part of your life, may I encourage you to seek His face and cry out to Him for genuine salvation. Fourthly, this morning, all the apostles except Judas, his betrayer, were eyewitnesses of Jesus after the resurrection. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Once again, we begin the first hour by saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is substantiated and undeniably can be proven by the overwhelming evidences and the eyewitnesses of those who saw them. Now we move into the realm of the eyewitnesses. We just looked at some of the testimony of the Old Testament sages who made these predictions and promises. Then we considered the words that Jesus said to those who heard Him about His passion and the fact that it all came true. It all came true. Now, let's look at the witnesses. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast out seven devils. Then, verses 10 tells us that she went back to those who were probably in the upper room, behind closed doors and closed shutters, fearful of their own well-being, and she reveals to them that she has seen the Master. And what was their response in verse 11? They don't believe her. After that, He appeared into another form unto two of them as they walked, and He went into the country. This is found in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue. And notice, neither believed they them. And then finally in verses 14, He appears unto the 11 all at one time as they sat at meat. And Jesus comes and He upbraids them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. Notice the confirmation. Mary Magdalene tells them they don't believe. The two men on the road to Emmaus, they don't believe them. Now Jesus appears and He upbraids them for their own unbelief in light of the testimony of eyewitnesses. And then he says unto them in verses 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Notice, beloved, I said this earlier because this was our Bible reading earlier today before this second message. In Mark chapter 16:16, beloved, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Does baptism save the sinner? No, it does not. But why is belief and baptism put together? Simple. All you got to do is listen to your pastor right now. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000 souls were baptized the same day. Acts chapter 8, Philip is dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip said, that's good enough for me. They go down to the oasis. He's baptized the same day. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and the household. Peter goes in as he's preaching. God the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They begin to speak in tongues which they never learned nor knew prior. And what does Peter say? Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? And the entire household of Cornelius, probably to include his wife, his children, his servants, and the Roman soldiers who were in that home, who heard Peter that day, got baptized the same day. Acts chapter 16, Lydia gets saved, then baptized, same day. Philippian jailer, what happens? Paul and Silas go to his home. The jailer takes care of their beaten, bloody back. Paul preaches to them. The jailer gets saved. The wife gets saved. The children get saved. And what happens? Did they have to wait 2 years to get baptized? Did they need to go through classes and catechism this and catechism that? No, they were baptized the same night. What did John the Baptist do? They came to John confessing their sins at the banks of the Jordan. And what did he do immediately after their confession? After a genuine conversion experience, John the Baptist baptizes them the same day. But then read the rest of verse 16. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, if baptism was part and parcel of being saved, then the verse should read, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not and doesn't get baptized shall be damned. It don't read that way. And that's why this ending to Mark was removed very suspiciously from many Greek, some of the oldest and the most perverted Greek New Testament manuscripts under the sun. And that's why ever since the 1880s to the present hour, any English translation of your Bibles, other than the King James Bible, will throw verses 9 to 20 under the bus. Why? Verses 16 is teaching believers baptism. It does not remotely even hint of infant baptism, which is a perversion of the very ordinance itself. You will not find one infant baptized in any portion of the New Testament. If you find it, it's because you interject it into the text, and at that point you are guilty of adding to God's word, and therefore, based on revelation, you are worthy of the plagues by adding and let alone subtracting from God's word. And then what else do we find? Verses 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues or new languages. They shall take up serpents, and if any drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Is that not the book of Acts? Is that not a commentary to what you find being unfolded and unpackaged by Brother Dr. Luke in the 28 chapters that you find in the book of Acts? And then notice, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. Now get this, the ending of Mark has something very, very unique about it. The bodily resurrection of Christ and his bodily ascension. So when you remove verses 19 to 20 from the text, then now you're saying Jesus never got to heaven. And then there are those who say, oh yes, in the book of Acts, it shows Jesus going up. But that was written in the second century by a non-apostolic writer or a non-apostolic associate of an apostle. So now, beloved, you have a gap in time where anything goes and anything can be taken or shoved into the text. Most Christians don't realize that. There are liberal theologians who will tell you, yes, the book of Luke tells us that Jesus ascended up into heaven, but that was not written by a first century Luke. It was written by a second or probably a third century Luke, and therefore it's an addition to the story. Most Christians don't know that because most Christians are too lazy to read and get educated and to be informed. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So you have bodily resurrection, bodily ascension, and what? His glorification. And then notice verses 20. They went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with what? Apostolic signs following. Is not verses 20 another commentary to the book of Acts? Beloved, notice this. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, watch. Look at verse 15 again. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the gospel that has been preached since that time is a sham. And everyone who's made a profession of faith and a man who's still dead and rotting in a tomb and then got baptized, why do you call it believer's baptism when Jesus never rose from the dead? It's an empty ordinance. It's an empty baptism. It's an empty observance even of the Lord's Supper because he never rose from the dead. And notice verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. Notice, in my name. In my name. Listen to me. A dead Savior, rotting in a tomb, he has no name that's able to do anything but to be taken in blasphemy and in derision for being a liar or a lunatic at best or at worst. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues and new languages. And then if Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, then verses 19 and 20 is a bold-faced sham and a bold-faced lie. And therefore the church has no hope to offer the world at this hour. Those who lost loved ones, those who lost business, those who lost probably a farm and all the crops, all that money invested, all the time and sweat and planting, now rotting in the fields. Beloved, we have hope. And again, our hope is not, the hope's not even in the church. The hope is in the person, the one who rose from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well-known passage. Well-known passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now notice, the gospel must be preached. The gospel must be received. What's the third and final thing? The gospel is that which you have to stand upon. There's your hope. Notice, preaching, reception, standing. That's a three-point message for anyone to teach a child or for a good Sunday school lesson for some adults. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So notice, beloved, there's two types of belief taught in the Bible. Everybody thinks that, okay, Even the devils and even the demons believe, but they're not going to walk on streets of gold. Judas believed on the outside, but on the inside, he was a devil. Wow. Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world, 2 Timothy chapter 4. For a while, Demas kind of walked the Christian road. He talked the talk, he walked the walk, but in the end, he was finally exposed. And being a traitor and an impersonator, the second ground hearer to Jesus' parable of the sower. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, notice, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Not the New Testament, but the Old. Go back to my text, Romans 1:1-4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. Now get this, you want evidence? You want testimony? Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Look up here. This book was written sometime in the middle 50 A.D.s, or the 50s A.D., right smack dab in the middle of the first century. You're talking roughly 20 years, two decades after the events of Jesus' passion, and the Apostle Paul is so bold, so tenacious, so in your face, he can tell you, if you don't believe me, I got my address book, I got their phone numbers. We're going to go to their home, ring the doorbell, you can sit down with so-and-so and such, and they'll tell you exactly what they saw, what they experienced, whom they handled, whom they touched, whom they ate with, whom they slept with, whom they laughed with, whom they prayed with, and whom they cried with. The risen Christ. 500 people at one time. Now, they were either on the same drug, are on the same smoke, they were not hallucinating. 500 people cannot hallucinate all at the same time and see the same hallucination. It is medically impossible. 500 people saw him at once. And two decades later, Paul could say, some have gone by the wayside, they've died. But the overwhelming majority, the bulk of those who saw him on this occasion, were still pumping blood in their body. And Paul says, basically by inference, if you want proof, I know where they live, and I'll take you to them. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Beloved, I have met people that once claimed to be Christians. They made a profession, walked the aisle, rose the hand, mumbled a prayer at the front of the church altar, got baptized, carried a Bible. Then something happens to them. They meet a skeptic, they meet an atheist, they meet somebody who's a slick talker, and now they no longer walk with the Lord. Now they basically call themselves an agnostic, an atheist, a skeptic, whatever term they want to dub themselves. You know what the bottom line is with that individual, or those individuals? Deep down, they know what the truth is. But they are not willing to admit that truth because they are so married to their sins. Their sins are like a second spouse to them. They love their sins. They nurture their sins. They feed their sins. They pet and they groom their sins. They are more afraid of losing lost associates and lost nasty friends. They are more afraid of losing them than facing Christ on Judgment Day. What does the book of Romans chapter 1 tell us? Those who practice such things, they know that they are deserving of death itself, but they have pleasure in the things that they do. Romans 1 verses, I believe, 32. I've had people tell me, oh, I don't believe that no more. What you're teaching is nothing more but myth and fairy tale. And what they're telling me is that they love sin. They love death more than Christ and more than life. I don't care who they are. They can be a family member. They can be a close friend, high school friend, military, former military friend. They can be a neighbor. And when someone comes across that way, I once believed and now I don't. It's quite evident you never believed in the first place, because Christians, a true Christian, can never lose his or her salvation. It's impossible if you're one of God's elect. But they make that bold, thumping their chest, King Kong gesture, because they love their sins. They love their evil companions and associates, and they're not willing to give up any of that. Fine. Then die and go to hell. And when you're in hell, you got no one to blame but yourself. But at that time, you've learned your lesson too late. Fifthly, this morning, the same men who abandoned Jesus at his arrest and cowered in fear after his crucifixion became bold witnesses following his resurrection. How do you explain that? Turn to Acts chapter 4. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Here's some more testimony. You want some more witness? Why would anybody risk being beat, whipped, nailed to a cross, fed to an animal, thrown into a gladiatorial game with no weapons and no self-defense, and you were going to die that day guaranteed? Why would you do that for someone who's dead? Somebody whose body is rotting away in some Judean tomb. Notice these words found in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. This is beautiful. This is awesome. The apostles are on the carpet for preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. The religious leaders are telling them, you can no longer preach in this man's name. We are sick and tired of you bringing this man's blood upon our hands. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with timidity, with cowardness, with fright, with little whispers under their breath. No, my Bible says they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said anything that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of what? A rotting corpse? A tomb still occupied? No. The apostles witnessed of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Earlier, what did Peter tell the Sanhedrin? The same council that had judged and turned Jesus over to the Roman authorities. What was Peter's bottom line? We ought to obey God rather than men. Beloved, that's boldness. And what does boldness give a Christian? What's the whole theme this morning? Hope. Beloved, we have a message that's true. We have a message that is grounded. And beloved, I'm not ashamed to say this. We have a message that is grounded in historical reality. Jesus is real. The crucifixion was real. His burial was real. His resurrection was real. His ascension was real. And his current position at the Father's right hand is ongoing, beloved, and it's real. So real, we can offer it to the world as an anchor of hope in the midst of a pandemic where it seems everything that we once knew has been drastically flipped on its head. Would you agree? We have something that's real. We have something that's tangible. We have something that Hebrews says, basically, you can sink your spiritual teeth into the truth. Sixthly, this morning, Jesus' disciples are now willing to suffer and die for their faith. They spent the rest of their lives witnessing for the risen Lord. They frequently went without food. They were mocked, beaten, thrown into prison. In the end, many died a painful martyr's death. Would they have done this for a lie? I say no. They were convinced beyond doubt that Jesus was alive forevermore. Turn with me to a classic example of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verses 23. Now here the Apostle Paul is taking on the Corinthian believers. There were some in this church that doubted Paul's apostleship. There were those who mocked him because of his figure, his physical stature. They mocked him, denied his authority, was like self-imposed authority. And they would come in behind the Apostle Paul, and then they would rattle everyone's theological cages and then cause the church to go into turmoil. Just like the pandemic has thrown many into turmoil. How does Paul challenge his adversaries? Watch this. Verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? Now he's talking about these false ones. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in debts oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. I'll let you do the math. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I had been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Question. How many in the American church can say this of themselves? Nada. Not too many. I made a posting on Facebook yesterday. American quote, American Christianity is like pudding. It's like processed pudding. It's smooth, but it's tasteless. Unquote. And that describes the state of many churches in America today. Especially in the West. Europe is gone. Christianity in Europe is gone. It's been replaced with either Islam or open rank atheism / socialism / skepticism. And America is following the same pattern. But then Paul doesn't stop. Besides those things that are without, all these things he just mentioned, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the what? Churches. Notice his resume. You know why Paul went on with this tirade? Because he knew that his adversaries, the ones who were causing all the hubbub in the Corinthian church behind his back or when he left the church, could not name any one of these trials and tribulations that he experienced. Not one. They could not even mention one of any of these things that the Apostle Paul suffered. And so the Apostle Paul, versus offering his diploma or his degree or the number of best-selling books that were on the Christian bookstore there in Jerusalem in the middle of the first century, Paul offers his sufferings. So here's my question. Why would anybody be willing to suffer to this degree for something that you knew was a bold-faced lie? Why? You gotta be out of your mind. You have to be out of your belfry. You gotta be a lunatic. You gotta be simply someone who just simply loves pain for the sake of pain. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 41 to 42. Notice on this occasion, all the apostles were in front of the Sanhedrin, and on this occasion, they were severely beat. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Whose name? The Lord Jesus Christ. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. Beloved, would you do that for a lie? Would you? Because everybody on this planet is out for number one. You're out to make sure that your body is well-groomed, well-shaven, well-washed, well-pampered, and well-clothed, right? We're all selfish. We take care of the body first and foremost. Matter of fact, that was the devil's last challenge. Job lost everything materialistically. And what was the second challenge by the devil? Aha, skin for skin, bone for bone. Let me touch his body, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, fine, but you can't kill him. And then those blisters and all those sores befell upon him. But he still didn't curse God. He cursed the day he was born. He did get elevated in pride and kind of puffed up due to the fact of the accusation of his four friends. And then in the end, God comes and knocks Job down all the way to the ground. And then God restores him. Well, beloved, those are the 6 points I wanted to bring here. Now, there's more. Maybe I'll save those for next year. But the bottom line is this. The resurrection has many implications. Number one, without the resurrection, there wouldn't be a church. Without the resurrection, there wouldn't be a gospel to preach. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no need to send missionaries to any of the corners of this globe to reach out to people who do not know the Lord. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one could ever be saved. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible then becomes nothing more but paper to line bird cages, because its message is found to be phony. But above all, without the resurrection, I or you as a believer could offer no hope to a hurting world right now. Maybe sometime this week, as this message hopefully will resonate in your mind and not soon be lost to one's memory, maybe there might be somebody that you're going to come across within your 6-foot bubble and give a word of encouragement. Offer hope free of charge, because Christ the Lord has risen from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen.